Brethren, shall we turn together again to the Old Testament book of Proverbs, and this time to chapter 30 and the opening four verses of Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, verses 1 through 4. We read now God's word. The words of Agur, son of Jake, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious God, we ask that as you have made yourself known in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, as the Savior of sinners, and as a refuge and help for those who rest in you. So we pray that your Spirit might be at work among us in such a way that we might know relief from our labors, relief from our weariness, and might rejoice together more fully than ever in the life, the peace, the wholeness we have by grace in Jesus Christ, as we ask this in his name. Amen. If the Lord should give me life for the next number of weeks, that would take us through the first Lord's Day of July, then we will be able to, our Lord willing, complete our reading of much, not all, of the book of Proverbs by ending on that first Lord's Day of July and with the very last of our series of sermons and reflections in Proverbs, with the very last words of Proverbs, which you'll see are just in the next chapter, Proverbs chapter 31. With a view to that hoped for resolution, as it were, of our time in this book, I have tried to plan out what weeks it seems the Lord may give me between now and then, and give us together, so that we will end with the last words of Proverbs. But over the weeks, months at this point, of anticipating that possibility and preparing for it, I have found that the last several sermons in Proverbs, it seems, cannot help but take on the form of sermon versions of exclamation points, not just on Proverbs itself, but so many things that we have considered together in what will be 14 years, the first Lord's Day of July. And that last rousing movement, if you will, of time of sermons in Proverbs that bring our time in this book to a close begins, at least in my thinking, with the words we have read this evening. In fact, these opening words of Proverbs 30, I am going to ask you to bear with me and think of only as an introduction kind of sermon to what next week we'll be able to fill out more specifically, having heard these opening words tonight. And so this is a sermon in the form of an introduction to I think a related and extended, more focused consideration of some of what Proverbs says in its last chapters next week. But we must pause to set those considerations up, I suggest, by thinking about Proverbs 30 and its concern. It is the solemnity, the sobriety and the weightiness and the gravitas of these opening words that on their own, simply reading them, would give us pause enough. The opening words of the chapter sound eerily familiar, I imagine, to many of us, if not now, then at some time in life, as they are the words of a very weary, weary, worn-out man or person. But man, as he's personified here as Agur, the son of Jacob. And yet, while these are certainly, and we'll see this in time, these are certainly words that bring into view the individual weariness of an individual person, in keeping with the aims of the book of Proverbs, especially its role in the entire Christian canon of Scripture, the weariness in view is not merely that of a person, but of humanity as a whole. The weariness in view, again, is not just of a person, but the weariness of the human story. In its restless and inevitable hunt and pursuit of meaning, of value, of stability, of wisdom. I'll begin with some general observations that I'll speak more fully about next week, our Lord willing, to illustrate the point. In recent weeks, I've read quite a bit in preparation for some teaching I'm expected to do next fall, reading along the lines of what is going on now, culturally, in the arena of anthropology, the understanding of the human person, who we are as male and female, and social concerns and cultural concerns and political concerns, and all of this wrapped up, of course, in the particularly highly charged context we live in right now, socially. And I encountered extensive documentation of something I had heard about but had not seen discussed at great length until recently. And that is the counter-revolution underway over against the extraordinarily influential and largely destructive sexual revolution of the 1960s. Very briefly, but more fully at a later time, as the 1960s featured very prominently an alleged call to liberty under the guise, under the form of breaking off all conventional and traditional limitations on human sexuality and its exercise and its practice. The defiance of all established conventions, especially along the lines of modesty, and joined this alleged newfound liberty to newfound empowerment, particularly for women, so that the message, the ideological sermon, was pounded into Westerners' ears that the way to show your power and your ability, and along those lines, your value, your meaning, was precisely in the form of defying everything that had been conventional. This is how you show you're strong. And that ideology, of course, struggled for a time because of the looming risk and threat of an unwanted pregnancy. until the establishment of reliable birth control took that risk away and, in a practical way at least, opened the floodgates to newfound and acted upon liberties, which in due course yielded a range of societal ills that have brought us to the present, none more destructive than pornography. In fact, what's really, really quite interesting is that the, again, ideological sermon of this liberation movement, which is that you show your power, your liberty, your strength precisely by defying and reversing previous conventions along the lines of modesty and along the lines of propriety and so on, and characterize them as prudish in order to make yourself appear avant-garde and enlightened. The irony is that that message and its ready reception on the part of so many young men and women, having its way for decades now, has resulted in a situation, again, about which we'll speak more next week, but resulted in a situation of exhaustion. Exhaustion in a most surprising form. There are approximately 50% young people not just getting married, but hoping for marriage at the same age there were even in Generation X, which isn't very long ago, in case you're wondering. The birth rate, of course, is lower than it's been in nearly a century, by all comparisons. And behind all of these things is something that the ideologues did not expect. And that was that the endless indulgence of desire without higher goals and motives exhausted the desire itself. One of the grave problems that young women are facing right now is a generation and more of young, otherwise marriageable men who simply have no more desire for intimacy whatsoever. Because they have seen everything, they have been exposed to everything, and they are exhausted in the form of having no desire left. The evils, in other words, of the pornographic world, which dominated the scene for the last 30 plus years, were evils that went far beyond you shouldn't look at this or you shouldn't read that, and went into the arena of changing people against what they are as people, having blunted, if not altogether removed, desires for even any degree of intimacy whatsoever. This has provoked a counter-revolution. As I speak, in the last 5 years, there has grown an extraordinary movement of young people in their late teens and 20s, particularly, who are so angry over these developments that they are deliberately recovering older conventions of modesty, of propriety, and along the way are fiercely and even violently at times opposed to everything pornographic. The human story is that of a pendulum swinging back and forth from liberalisms of one sort or another to conservatisms of another, constantly looking for any arena of life in which they can exploit it exhaustively enough that they will find deep down at the bottom of that barrel, they will find the key to their own wisdom and satisfaction. In Proverbs 30, that story is captured for us in just a few words, and one word especially, weariness. The man declares, I'm weary, O God. I'm weary and I'm worn out. Here is his great tension. The human being's great tension. He knows there is wisdom to be had. He knows there is meaning there, for he is made in the image of God. He can never avoid his confidence that his meaning is rooted in the meaning of everything. But on the other hand, he spends, and spending is the right image, he spends his entire life, his thinking, his decisions, his pursuits, his experimenting on everything conceivable except what will in fact give him wisdom. And he's tired. He's tired. And of course, someone tired like this, someone who is tired because they have worked so hard in the wrong direction, creates other kinds of tired people. A generation or more of those, including many professing Christians, who thought pornography was just one bad thing everyone is tempted to, we wink, wink, and shake our heads and say it shouldn't be that way, and we walk on hoping it'll get better magically on its own. A generation or more of men, young and old, who have thought that way have produced a generation of young women who are innocent of the thing but are suffering the results of men who have been turned inside out and against what they are and no longer have a desire for anything. So that a protest and counter-revolution actually looks like the most traditional thing in the world, which used to be mocked even a decade ago. I want a spouse, a child or two or three or more, and a home and a family to build over many years. That's my countercultural message. But friends, Proverbs 30 doesn't only tell us that the ways of man in rebellion to God yield weariness and ultimately cynicism about anything really being valuable and hopelessness and more. Mere conservatism does it too. And that might be the harder thing for us to agree to. Mere conservatism is no more satisfying, ultimately, than this rampant liberalism. The man declares, I'm weary, O God, I'm weary and I'm worn out. Surely, he says, I'm too stupid to be a man. I don't even have the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom. I have no knowledge of the Holy One, it says in verse 3. You see, his quest for wisdom has been a quest for wisdom using natural reason as his guide. And it doesn't matter if it's of the obviously evil sort of kind of a rabid liberalism in approach, or if it is that cleaner, nicer, buttoned-up conservatism, if it is a pursuit of wisdom that is not a pursuit of the Lord, it ends in this weariness. It ends in this futility. We have no more liberty here to confuse Christian faith and life and virtue with right-wing conservatism than we do left-wing liberalism in light of Proverbs 30. One is certainly more helpful than the other for general societal goods and community welfare, yes. But that is not the same thing as the wisdom we were made for. Agur's confession is a rejection in defeat of the rationalism of that wrongly termed enlightenment, which contended that unaided human reason could attain truth. As one writer put it, 2 centuries later, its enterprise has proved a colossal failure. Having failed in the enterprise, the Enlightenment's heirs have drawn the perverse conclusion that there are no absolutes, of course, except that one. Agur is pointing the way out of that nihilism, that futility, that cul-de-sac of meaninglessness. It's knowledge of the Holy One. On the one hand, he's acknowledging in verse 2, he's, as it were, less than human, and yet he wants to know the very Holy One of heaven. He uses this classic hyperbolic language we find in the Old Testament and in places in the New to emphasize his self-abasement. He has been humbled. No, he's been humiliated, almost as though he's been reduced to something subhuman by this, the folly and futility of his quest to be wise without ever dealing with the Wise One. As though he ever could. As though he could really enjoy personal liberty and throw off the shackles of unwarranted and constricting convention by simply combining my sense of power and value and meaning to my being able to do whatever I want. That'll give me my meaning, was the call of the 60s. When he is discovering now at the end of his days, and maybe the end of his rope, that to be truly human requires that you know God. Because rejecting the God you know is there makes you less human more and more. He thinks of himself as less than human because he lacks the understanding of the divine hand behind the order of things. And without that understanding, he hasn't learned a thing about wisdom. He wearied himself to find wisdom, but came up with what in Ecclesiastes is called that vapor, the nothingness. Like David said in Psalm 22, I am a worm and not a man. So Agur realizes that real identity and meaning for humanity requires a word of explanation from without. From outside the chaos of everyday life, from the Creator himself. Agur begins where Job finishes. Job 28. And our words in Proverbs 30 sound very, very similar. They have a lot in common. Agur is saying what Job would say as well. We also see in several Psalms. There is no real wisdom apart from God revealing himself. And to the extent we respond rightly to that wisdom, we become truly human, ironically enough. And that's a matter that is personal and not informational. To go back to our example that I've appealed to for the pendulum swing, the wise person in view in Proverbs 30 is not one who simply knows information about why pornography, to use that example, is so wildly destructive, wicked, and inhuman, funding and perpetuating an abusive order of men harming women and women harming women and women harming men. It's not enough to have the right information about it. There is instead a necessary, impassioned hatred of the thing. A hatred of the thing that reflects our love for the one who is wisdom and life. What the Agur is discovering is that if the whole of reality comes from one wise and sovereign Lord, who has ordered everything, then reality is a single thing. It's of one piece, which means nothing is independent of God. Nothing can be really and properly interpreted independently of God. Humanity can only know something truly if it knows that thing truly because it relates properly to the one whose creative work brought about reality. Which brings us to the key verse, verse 4. Agur now shifts his attention from ignorance of wisdom to confront what in the Hebrew appears to be a name, Ithiel, who represents all Israel. Doesn't come through in most translations, including the ESV from which I read and have been reading this evening. Ithiel, who represents all Israel, it seems. From ignorance of wisdom to what it means to know wisdom. So Agur challenges his audience, us as readers, to bridge the truly unbridgeable gulf between the Lord's knowledge of wisdom and human helplessness by personally identifying itself as a son of the Holy One. Listen to how he does this. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Well, the answer to his first question is no human being, certainly, but only God has ascended to heaven and come down. The all brings all of these who questions to their climactic conclusion. All human beings fail the test. Only God passes. The answer to the what questions are, in fact, in every case, only the Lord, the God of Israel. Only he has ascended to heaven and come down. Only he has gathered the wind in his fists. Only he has wrapped the waters in a garment and established all the ends of the earth. He is the answer to all of these questions. But the questions come in two basic movements. There is mention of heaven and earth in the first part of verse 4, which combined refer to the entire cosmos. If you ascend to heaven, which represents the vertical axis and can also reach to the ends of the earth, its horizontal axis, there is nothing apart from you, nothing inaccessible to you. You are all-encompassing. And then within this kind of bracketing expression are the mention of wind and water, wind and water. These are the things that sustain life on earth. But they sustain life on earth only to the extent they are carefully managed and controlled. It's by restraining wind and water that the Lord inflicts a drought. And it's by controlling wind and water that he guides ships through the sea and refreshes the land so that it can bear fruit. But it depends entirely not simply on its existence, but on the God who created them and who providentially manages or orders these things. He created the ends of the earth. Nothing is hidden from him. But he controls the wind. He controls the water, the waters that sustain the earth. Nothing is beyond his ability. His total sovereignty over the whole universe expresses his wisdom. Wisdom is not just about the power to do something. It's not just the ability to do something or the liberty to do something. But the ability and the willingness to manage and order and control it for good. God is himself the stinging indictment of pornography culture. Wisdom isn't just what you're able to do, securing power for yourself to do what you wish. Enjoying limitless liberty, that is not freedom, but only the worst kind of enslavement. No, wisdom is not bare power and empowerment. It is the character and the capacity to manage, to control, and to order one's powers for fruitfulness and for good. Job 28 develops the same argument, moving from human inability to obtain wisdom to how the Lord finds and tests wisdom and then reveals it to human beings. Which brings us to this perhaps unexpected and strange mention of his son. In the last part of verse 4, the question kind of comes out of nowhere, doesn't it? What's his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Now we have a question for the name of the sovereign over the cosmos and the name of his son. Well, the parallel passages in Job 28 and Job 38, have a similar feature, but they come right out and name the Lord. The Lord is the one who is sovereign in this way. The answer to the question, what's the name of his son, would at the smallest scale certainly have to include the son whom the father has been teaching throughout the book of Proverbs. But one step further out from that reality, we would have to account for what the Lord himself said about Israel in the Old Testament, how he brought Israel into existence and named Israel his firstborn, and called Israel his son. Surely all of Israel is called to the righteousness and wisdom the whole book of Proverbs has been about, not just this one royal princely figure we have met many times. But then take the furthest step out to appreciate that the reality behind Israel as son and every individual who is a son is the eternal son, who in Proverbs 8 we read is the one who did himself create all things, through whom creation came into being, through whom creation was ordered for life and wisdom. And then we will not be quite as surprised to see how often in the New Testament Jesus Christ fulfills Israel precisely as son. After all, a Gentile tyrant threatened his life at birth too. And he too returned from exile in Egypt and suffered in the wilderness and taught on a mountain. In many other ways, he deliberately recapitulates and retells not just the story of Israel in general, but the story of God's Son in pursuit of wisdom. The Son for wisdom, whose trial is precisely the trial of wisdom or folly, making his story explode with glorious beauty as we discover he, unlike the Israel of old, perfectly obeyed his father in Matthew 2 and Hebrews 5. But in doing so, put on display that he's more than a son. He is the very Son of Man, who is also Son of God, who comes on the clouds, that biblical symbol of divine transcendence, that symbol of one who belongs to the heavens and to the earth, who belongs to the east as well as to the west, who doesn't merely know the extremities of the horizon, but who has fashioned them. In Luke, he is the incarnate Son of God by virgin birth. In John, he's the eternal Son of God without beginning. He belongs to heaven. He belongs to earth. Earth and all of history is his gift, even as he is the heavenly giver. As the one who fills heaven and earth, east and west, near and far, he speaks with unique and immediate authority, and by the Holy Spirit he guided his apostles into all the truth. The proclamation of the gospel can be reduced to these strange but powerful words of Proverbs 30. Okay, weary one, you've had your fun, and now you're exhausted. What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. What is his name? What is his son's name? Surely you know. The final words of verse 4 are a challenge to the weary. To stop licking their wounds and assuming that they are the victim of everyone else's bad and evil decisions. They are a challenge to the worn out. To stop looking within and to the left and to the right for the answers to life's big questions and stop trying to find meaning and wisdom in the world below. In our always foolish ways of configuring power and empowerment with liberty and commerce and greed and the commodification of our neighbors, our sons and our daughters. It is a challenge to look up to the one who belongs to the heavens and created the earth. It is an invitation to the one who bridges the gulf not only between heaven and earth, but between futility and joy. The resolution to the crisis of the human story is not resolved with information. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a relational one. If the question humanity struggles with is, how do we know what wisdom is? The answer in Proverbs is that you know what wisdom is by knowing who wisdom is. The resolution is not informational or intellectual. It is relational and personal. It is a problem not of ignorance, but of rebellion. True wisdom is found in a responsive, receptive relationship with the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ, who is wisdom himself and wisdom's sole true possessor. The true Son is the one to know if knowing wisdom is what you're after. In a world constantly wondering how we might know where wisdom and liberty and life really are, the gospel is an invitation and a challenge to reckon with who we are called to know in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant us grace to know him well by faith, as we leave off our effort to seek and find wisdom anywhere else and fall at his feet in hope of mercy and rejoice in his gracious help and wisdom. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, how thankful we are that in Christ you have given us the very wisdom of God. As you have made him to be wisdom for us, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. In him, your Son, we know you, and thus we know life and wisdom in abundance. Grant us the humility we need to embrace your gracious gift of wisdom and life in him, and to do so more and more fully with every passing day, as we ask this in his name. Amen.